none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. What then, are we better than they? There are various positions on this. One is that, are we Jews better than they? And that's, I believe that bears out in the very verse. It says, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And he's just dealt with the Jew being sinful, just as the Gentile, and summarizing it, well, are the Jews better than they? However, Hendrickson says this is the first time that Paul has stated we. He's always talked about the Jew in the second person, as the Jew, the Jew, the Jew, and now he's including himself. And he says that he's pointing to Christians. I've shown that the Gentile is lost. I've shown that the Jew is lost. But are we Christians really better than they? And he has good reasons for that. I think that the next phrase, not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, that he is really summarizing all that he said before, pointing out that the Jew is not better than the Gentile. But I want to point that out because it is true. Whether this verse is saying it or not, we're not better than the Gentiles, we're not better than the Jews, we're not better than any of the lost, because we are part of fallen humanity. And if we really understand, know that we were super fallen. We're the ones who've really seen our lost condition, and that we really fit very well into this passage. So with that in mind, I want us to consider these verses that have been quoted. And there's a section of the Old Testament, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, where he begins. Let's go back to Psalm 14. Why do you suppose he wants to go back to the Old Testament for so many, for his whole section here? Any thoughts on that? Tom? This is old from your very scriptures. You've known this. I'm not bringing you anything new. This is not my opinion. Verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. You see, the picture here is very graphic. The Lord looking down from heaven. It's a personification, as if God is trying to make sure we understand that he's seeing all of this. And he's looking down upon the children of men. How many is he seeing? From Adam to the last created, all of them at the same time. Not even in sequence like we do. He just sees them, knows them, and knows that there's none that's doing any good. No, not one. And Fred brought out last week that men can do things that seem good, and we're glad they do them. I mean, it's wonderful that great gifts are given to the Red Cross, or Habitat for Humanity homes are being built. But in essence, the person's doing those, if they're doing it for themselves, it is an evil work. the plowing of the wicked is sin. And so the Lord looks down from heaven and sees this. He says the same in Psalm 53. We won't turn there. Let's go back to Romans 3. Now you notice that as he reviews mankind, and Fred spent some time on this understanding that we don't have and the seeking that we do for all but God, he's viewing all of mankind and sees all of them going the other way. And I want to compare this to Revelation chapter 5, if you'll turn over there. Mind you, John is in heaven here as he's writing. He's been taken up into heaven. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel." That must be amazing. Are there weaker angels out there? This was a strong one. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it." So here's the cry there in heaven. We're in a perfect place. Who in this place? There's even angels there that haven't sinned. Who is worthy to open the book? Verse 4, "So I wept much." How long did he weep? "I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" Here's the one who didn't fall into Romans 3. The one who did all things well, who is worthy. The contrast, the infinite contrast between what we are and who he is. And so, in Romans 3, none can be found righteous, but in heaven there's only one who can be found righteous in and of himself. That is Christ. Let's go back to Romans 3. Now as we go through this section, I mentioned that this is all quoted from the Old Testament. When you study Hendrickson's commentary, which is a really good one, he points out that nearly every one of these verses is taken directly, word for word, out of what's called the Septuagint. What is the Septuagint? Well, between AD 300 and 100, there were 70 or 72 Jewish scholars who were led to translate all the Hebrew scriptures into the Koine Greek. Wonder why that happened. Okay, the common language. Hebrew, a great language, was spoken in Israel, but it wasn't the common language. But the Koine was all over that area of the world. You had Alexander the Great who came in, took over that area. Greek was spoken. Even though the Romans ruled, Greek was like the language that was going to be, it was the basis of language there. And so they translated it into what's called the LXX, the 70, or the Septuagint. Now, is that the Word of God? It's not the original autograph, but it is a translation that Paul felt he could quote word for word. And I've gone back, and literally the very words right there in the Septuagint are right there in Romans 3. Now, why would this be so? Why? What would God be showing the world that Paul would use or say that the Septuagint is an accurate rendition of the Hebrew? What does that do? What does that set the basis for? I think it's really critical. What? It is infallible. And Paul thought the Septuagint was a rendition of that to be infallible. What significance is that, that he would use a translation? Yes. Tom.
Thank you.
Okay, the Word of God now is going to all the world. All the world in that area is speaking Greek, reads Greek if they can read. So now they can read the Septuagint. Something else. Will? And the Koine was the street Greek. It wasn't the high and lofty Greek, the classical. It was the Greek that every man would speak if he could speak a foreign language, and it would be Greek. And yes?
I was going to say the first line of the poem is taken from the Lord's Prayer,
Okay, and go from that to, this is a translation. What significance does that tell the world that Paul would allow a translation to be used as the quotation of the Word of God? Yes? Let me ask you this. When you hold up your Bible and you read it, assuming it is a translation, not a paraphrase, can you say this is the Word of God? I believe that's what he's saying. That it could be that we would actually be, he'd have a direct translation from the Hebrew, but he allowed the Septuagint to be used by Paul, a translation, and Paul saying this has my approval as the Word of God. It is a translation. If he hadn't done that, we might have the idea, well, I have a translation, I don't have something really valid. Unless I'm reading the original Koine Greek of the New Testament and the original Hebrew of the Old Testament, I'm really not reading the Word of God. You see what I'm saying? That he took a translation, said, this is a proper rendition, you can translate it from the Hebrew, and it can be accepted as the Word of God, and I'm putting it right here in Romans 3. You see how significant that is? Yes. That's right. That's it. That's the summation. God didn't mean for everyone to be able to read Greek, Hebrew and Greek, but he wanted the Word of God preached to every creature all over the world in their language, and that's what Wycliffe Bible translators are doing. There's only 5,000 languages out there, and not all of them have the Word of God yet, and they're diligently going about getting that job done. What a blessing it is for someone to be able to get the Bible in their language. So, don't want to labor that too long, but I do want to point it out. And no one has the original autographs. No one has the literal place where Moses wrote on the papyri or whatever he wrote on. God allowed that to go. And why do you think the Lord allowed those to pass off the scene and all of us have copies? And I just have an opinion about this. The Bible doesn't tell us this, but I know the way people react in the Word of God to things. What? I've got the real one, and we feel people falling down and worshiping the paper, right? I mean, if they'll worship what they think is a piece of wood off the cross, surely they would worship, you know, some paper that has the real, this is Paul's real handwriting. I mean, I've got it. And put it on eBay. I mean, just the expense, all that kind of stuff. And still, the copies it would be very expensive if you were to get your hands on one of those. And they're found all over the world. But we have to go back and trust God, because I can just see the lost world saying, you just have a copy and you don't really know, and it was written by men. Where is the Word of God working besides on the page? It's in the heart, right? You know this is the Word of God because the Spirit of God takes this and speaks to you from it, and he convicts you from it. He opens your eyes with it. You believe it not because you were told, but because you experienced, in a sense, the Word of God. Now, we believe it because we're told. But if you were just told and you don't experience it, have you been born again? I think not. The new birth is experiencing the Word of God, Christ, illumining your eyes with His Word, and you sense this is God's Word. And you're not satisfied throughout a day when you don't read it as God's Word and it's actually speaking to you. Yes. So, you have the Word of God, clutch it to your heart, and keep reading. Now, I ask about the progression of thought between verses 9 through 18, and I want us to consider how he develops this. First of all, he talks about what's in the heart of men. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've altogether become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. And then he turns to the mouth. And one commentator pointed out he could have gone to some things that, you know, the murder possibly, or other debaucheries, but he comes to the mouth, the universal weapon of sin that we all have, that every, from a child to an adult, no one's going to say, well, no, I've never murdered anybody. Yeah, but have you ever spoken ugly? Have you ever said something as a lie? And so he turns to the mouth. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, coming from the mouth then are our actions, right? We don't just say these things, then we begin performing them. Their feet are swift to shed blood. How many murders, if you look at the murders committed, were there ever any words that came out before that, whether openly or in the heart, that there was this murder already committed by voice? Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Let's compare this with Mark 7, as the Lord Jesus speaks about the heart. Mark 7. In this section here, the Pharisees have been very concerned that the disciples weren't washing in the proper way, that they were being defiled by things going into their mouths because they weren't performing the necessary washings. The Lord Jesus Christ completely destroys that. And he says in verse 18, and he said to them, are you thus without understanding, also speaking, clarifying all this, do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach? And of course, he's not talking about the physical body that could be destroyed by poisons. He's talking about the very essence of putrefaction. It's not in the stomach. That's where things, it is eliminated, and thus purifying all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. You see how this is like Romans 3. This is what we are. We sin because we are sinners. We don't become sinners because of our sin. But this heart that we have from our very youth is an artesian well of sin. Where does our own sin come from? It's out of our own hearts. It rises up and defiles us. This is why we need the Savior, the Lord Jesus. So we have this progression going through here where he deals with the heart of man does not understand, it doesn't seek. He begins saying things perverse. He begins doing things perverse. There's a chapter in James that speaks about the tongue. Let's look at that, chapter 3 of James. You ever tried to bridle your tongue? Yes, sir. It certainly could be that your own heart will deceive you. The voice of your heart will say, you're okay. And that's a deceit itself. Right. Certainly, that would be an application. At chapter 3 of James, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. That's Jesus Christ. He never stumbled in a single word. He was completely bridled. It tells us in chapter 1, if we don't try or we're not seeking to bridle our tongue, our religion is vain. You know, so this isn't like, well, you can't do it, so I won't try. The Christian is the one always trying to bridle his tongue, but it is a very powerful tool. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. This is hurting my self-esteem. I mean, this little member is doing this much evil? But where do lies come from? Just this little, how much does the tongue weigh? Way less than a pound, way less than 1% of your body, and yet it turns the whole ship. It turns the lives of others. What we say has an effect. And lies given to men's hearts, they follow them. Every day. I hate to be so poignant, but the government can cure all your ills. We can take care of you from womb to tomb. Just let us. Our forefathers knew that wasn't so. Government, which governs least, governs best. You know, that's just in the physical realm. In the spiritual realm, the lies of, you really don't need Jesus that much. I mean, you can have too much of a good thing. For he's not the only way to heaven. We are a very few minority that believe that Jesus is the only way. You go out into the world, and more, all roads do lead to Rome and heaven. And whatever you think is okay. And don't tell me how I should think. That's the greatest evil, right? And yet we preach the gospel, a gospel that tells men that they are evil, that there is only one righteous in Christ. So this little member... Verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter at the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish, or demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. This is talking about your speech. It's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Brethren, these things ought not so to be. Your mouth that blesses God should not be cursing men that are made in his image. We know that men sin, but we don't curse them. We pray for them. We, instead of heaping judgment upon them, we pray for them. We have merciful hearts. And we give to them what they're not giving. Their mouth is spewing out filth. We spew out blessings or provide blessings. Doesn't mean we don't correct, but we do it in a heart that is trying to bring peace. Any comments or questions about Romans 3 in that section? Yes. Put on the Lord Jesus. We bring forth a lot of complaints with the tongue, don't we? But it tells us that our tongue can be instruments of healing in the book of Proverbs. You know, and that's where we preach the gospel. We seek to edify. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good to the use of edifying, that may give grace to the hearers. And how hard is that? When we leave a conversation, has grace been left there? Or is the person built up, or did we chop them down and destroy them? And it's under the sun, there's all vanity. But it's under the sun. Above the sun now, in Christ, there's no vanity. But under the sun, in this world, we wrestle with it. That's good. Now, there's a capstone to these quotations. Notice verses 19 and 20. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, some would say in verse 19, speaking of the Jew, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. They think that's to the Jew. How would you judge that? Is he speaking to the Jew there? In that very verse, who is he speaking to? We know the Jew had the law written in 10 commandments, but what about the Gentile? Law is written on the heart. And chapter 2 of Romans says that. And notice in this very verse it says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world, whether Jew or Gentile, may be guilty before God. The law being written on stones for the Jew, or the law being written in the heart as well for the Gentile, they're all guilty. Now, there are two pictures of judgment, many in the New Testament, but two graphic, long statements of judgment in the New Testament. Where are those passages? We actually see the judgment of God being unfolded. Revelation chapter 19's a good one, but this is, I'm thinking of where the great white throne judgment. How about one more chapter? Chapter 20 of Revelation. You also have Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus Christ himself is separating the sheep from the goats. Let's go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Many questions swirl around about the millennium. But let's look at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. How many excuses are they going to have? Maybe they have excuses, but how many words are they going to be able to answer? Where in this passage does it talk about the defense that they get to give? But Lord, I did this. But Lord, you know I didn't have this opportunity. No defense. The books are opened. They're judged out of the thing written in the books. There is no answer. You know, in an American court, you'd think, well, you've got to have an answer. The answer has been given all their lives. I mean, we talk about people it being too late. Come to Christ before it's too late. Have an answer in this life, because you will have none in the life to come. I mean, every mouth is going to be stopped. It's like the hand over the mouth. There is no cross-examination. There is no opportunity to speak. Here is the judgment. You've had your whole life. Your whole life, God has been blessing you. You say, well, I didn't have opportunity. Well, did you see the sunrise? Did you breathe his air and wonder, how in the world am I breathing air? Did you exist? Because every day, God was blessing you and showing you his creation. What about your conscience? Did you ever have a pang that I shouldn't have done that? Where did that come from? Why were you being pressed in that way? What did you do with that pang of conscience? You couldn't clear yourself. How did you get clear of that? Oh, I just forgot about it. Oh, everybody does that. That's not going to be the answer. The law says you shouldn't do this. How are you going to be exonerated from that transgression of the law? You didn't come to Christ. But I didn't know his name. But you saw his creation. You are responsible. Every man is responsible. Some are going to be striped with greater stripes. There's no doubt about that. I feel those in America are going to have the greatest stripes ever incurred. Why? Because we have at Walmart the Bible. You can pick it off the shelf for less than $7. The Word of God. On almost every street corner, even in the West, you can find a church. The internet, the Bible is all over the place, and yet we turn from it. And if we turn from it, we have no hope. This passage, and this is like the prerequisite to the gospel. You see, he's taken this whole section here, Romans 1:18, and he's spent more time here than anywhere else, because what's he going to do after this? What's coming up? The flood of the gospel. But now, verse 21, back there in Romans 3, he's going to turn on a dime, as it were, in the opposite direction from where he's been speaking. He says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This was told of the Old Testament. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe, for there is no difference. There is a righteousness that God is giving men that is now being revealed through Jesus Christ. This is the light of eternity in Christ. This is the salvation that he's really been pressing toward, but he spends the longest period of time here in the prerequisite of knowing how sinful we are. One of the reasons people don't fly to Christ, they just don't think there's a need. They're doing just fine. They're better than the folks in Angola and DCI. I'm okay. Right? It's not really in their heart that destruction is flowing from my life at all times, and I'm going down instead of up, and I'm going to hell if I don't have a Savior. I mean, the side of our sin is very important. That's where the good news comes. It's good news because we've sinned so much against God and we have no hope. We don't understand. We don't seek God. Our mouth is spewing out filth and our actions show it. And now I have no answer. But now with Christ, He gives the answer. Isn't that great? It's not that you're going to have this great answer before God. It's that He gives you this righteousness, which is Christ's righteousness, which answers all your sin. The Lord has died in your place. Look what he says, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because of his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." Verse 24, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." The Lord Jesus paid for all your sins. A redeemer. You worship him, you bow down before him, you thank him because he's taken all these sins of yours upon him. Every foul thought, every deed, everything you... Think of all the sins you committed that you didn't know you committed sin. As a sinner, were you really aware of all those things when you came to Christ after however many years? Did you really know of all the sins you committed? No. All of them falling upon the Lord Jesus, and now you're justified freely. Do you see how Paul has completely closed the door to anything that you could do to save yourself? And if men have a door, they use that. If they have any opportunity to think it was in themselves, even producing their own faith, just a little thing. I could produce my own faith whenever I want to. Does God even give us that option? Do we have that option? Does Romans 3 say we can produce our own faith? No man seeks God. Unless there is a divine intervention of the Lord himself, man will never turn. And yet we've turned. Do you not thank God? Almost every time I preach the gospel to someone and they say no, I go away with sorrow, but I go away with a wonder. Lord, how is it that I even believe this? How is it that I've even cleaved to Christ? What grace you've shown me that I'm feeding upon the gospel I shared with them, even if they don't feed upon it. I joy in you. I marvel. We're not better than the others. We're not better than they. We're not better than the lost. And so we go with the bread that God's given us, and if they keep saying no, we just keep going. And the Lord can open their eyes in due time, just like he opened ours. We didn't believe the first time we heard the gospel. We rejected, rejected, rejected. And the Lord, in mercy, opened our hearts. Any questions or comments? Yes. Ladies first. But you do grasp hold of him. You do come to Christ. And we don't want to deify our decision, which some do. It's all in your hands. But Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. And Joshua said, "Choose you this day whom you shall serve." And we in the gospel say, you need to choose and come to Christ. You need to decide to follow him. We don't deify that decision, but there is a turning point. You're right. It's there. It's obvious to us. We wake up and we see Christ, but we do lay hold of him. He wants us to embrace him and not just say, "Well, Lord, you're there. Lord, you are mine." Fall at his feet as dead. grasp onto him as Mary did and worship him. You know, so I'm a little sensitive about the word decision. I've had teaching in the past where it just takes away the responsibility of man. We are vastly responsible to decide to follow Christ, because you've already decided to follow evil. Turn. And that's what we're saying to men. We're dealing with their hearts and their minds. And I understand what you're saying about decision. It's the decision's out of the decision. Here's Christ. How can I do anything but follow him? But theologically, we can get wrapped up with man not having ability, but God commands us to believe. He commands us to repent. He commands us to lay hold of, to embrace, to follow, to do things of yourself. Go and follow Christ. Go and sin no more. Make that decision to do that. So you see what I'm saying? I understand what you're saying. It's going to be the natural process of the new birth. If you're born again, you're going to want Christ. And the Lord doesn't deal with, he doesn't leave us just to, well, here's Jesus. He says, lay hold of him, receive him, come to him, cleave to him, believe in him. It's the obvious. Right, right. Yes.
Just to finish on that, if I don't know that I'm thirsty, I won't seek after water. If I have inside of me understanding that I'm thirsty, which is not supposed to, then I will seek after water. I will make a decision.
Amen. All of grace. Glenn. Amen. That's right. Barnabas was a good man. Exactly. Right. Now we do seek him. Now we understand in part. Now we seek to bridle our tongues. Now we turn away from the sins of murder in the heart. Right. And God sees us as good in Christ. And we act good in Christ. And we bring forth fruit that is meet for repentance. You're absolutely right. Right. Yes, certainly. Barnabas had grown to where you have to say, this is a good man. When he was the first day he was born again, you might not have put that name upon him as such, except in Christ. That's a good point. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies, your grace. We pray, Lord, that you would continually set our hearts upon you in Christ. We pray, Father, you would bless all of our children, Lord, as they come to hear the word of God, and bless our own hearts as we worship you. We pray, Father, for those who could not be here, Lord, for one reason or another, that you'd keep them and watch over them. And Lord, we ask you to bless every visitor that comes, that we might minister to them and encourage them in Jesus Christ. For it's in his blessed name we pray. Amen.